Hey there, we're so glad that you're joining us today. We're continuing in our Encountering Jesus series. Now, let me just set it up just a little bit for you. Some of you are pretty good at, you probe the interwebs, right, to find information about other people. I don't want to use the word stalking because that is a whole bunch of other connotations. It takes us in a dark direction. So I'll just say some of you are really good at internet investigating or snooping. Or maybe spying a little bit, I don't know. And some of you can find out some fairly intimate details about other people's lives with just a few keystrokes. But have you ever accidentally gotten caught? Perhaps you accidentally clicked the photo and the post and you liked something and you panicked because your plan was actually to peek and remain an anonymous observer. You're hoping to stay at a distance, right? Get a glimpse into somebody else's life and then simply disappear without a trace as if nobody ever knew that you were there. We're going to examine the life of a man who he's on the margins. He's on the edge of things and see how Jesus actually brings him from watching at a distance to experiencing real transformation. It's okay to start as a curious observer. God doesn't mind. Watching from a distance, kind of seeing, checking things out, seeing what he's doing. But Jesus always invites us closer and moves us beyond being just a bystander. Jesus always makes the first move and he closes the gap between us and he will give us opportunities for engagement. But then he leaves it up to us and he leaves it in our hands to decide what we will do next. Jesus loves to clear out the noise of the crowds and interact with us at a really intimate and personal level. Now, although Christianity, it's a communal faith, it's something we do in community. The scripture tells us constantly, Jesus tells us constantly, be in community with one another. And this should not be a journey that we do by ourselves. But the decision to surrender is an individual decision. Only you can make that decision for yourself. So here's a question to just ponder as we talk about this today. What is standing between you and a clear view of Jesus? Have you embraced the role of onlooker or wallflower? As Jesus scans the crowd, are you avoiding eye contact? Are you hoping that you won't get caught looking in? You can leave without a trace. What is standing between you and a clear view of Jesus? If you've got a Bible, which I would encourage you to, it's great. The digital one's great, but it's great to have a physical one too. We're going to turn to Luke chapter 19. This Jesus encounter is only found in Luke's gospel account. It's not in the others. Now, Jesus he's accompanied by his disciples. Jesus he knows actually that he's on his last journey to Jerusalem to participate in one final Passover meal that actually precedes his crucifixion on the cross. And this Jesus encounter takes place actually along the road, right in the middle of mundane, normal living. So we're going to read this. Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. I'm reading from the New Living today. Jesus entered Jericho and made his way through the town. There was a man there named Zacchaeus. He was the chief tax collector in the region, and he had become very rich. He tried to get a look at Jesus, but he was too short to see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree beside the road, for Jesus was going to pass that way. When Jesus came by, he looked up at Zacchaeus and called him by name. "Zacchaeus," he said, "quick, come down. I must be a guest in your home today." Zacchaeus quickly climbed down and took Jesus to his house in great excitement and joy. But the people were displeased. "He has gone to be the guest of a notorious sinner," they grumbled. Meanwhile, Zacchaeus stood before the Lord and said, "I will give half my wealth to the poor. Lord, and if I have cheated people on their taxes, I will give them back four times as much." Jesus responded, "Salvation has come to this home today, for this man has shown himself to be a true son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save those who are lost." Pray with me. Jesus, your encounters are always so purposeful. And your encounters are always so challenging. Lord, would you help us not remain on the outside looking in. Lord, as you draw us in, God, would you help us make the decision to come nearer and nearer? Lord, help us respond like this man. Amen. Some of you are probably already thinking it, so we just got to get it out of the way. Okay, there's the old little song, Zacchaeus song. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And as the Savior passed that way, he looked up in the tree and he said, Zacchaeus, come down, for I'm going to your house today. I'm going to your house today. There you go. It's out. It's there. And if you've never learned it, great. This is something that will help you remember this story. Now, Jesus has been preaching and teaching throughout Galilee, Judea, Samaria, and the surrounding areas. And he's been on this journey for quite some time. And throughout his travels, he's spoken in front of large crowds in public settings. He's spoken to smaller audiences, oftentimes in local and rural synagogues, and in the homes of religious leaders and sinners. And as he journeys toward Jerusalem at this point in time, there would have been thousands of other travelers on their way to celebrate Passover. And many of them would have heard of Jesus at this point in time. Others, honestly, would have just been travelers heading towards Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. Now, this is the end of Jesus' public ministry. He's nearing the end, and he knows that his physical time here on earth will soon be over. And as he approaches the finality of his mission that will end with him willingly giving up his life right outside the city walls of Jerusalem, Jesus decides to cut through, right, the city of Jericho. I think the absolute worst part of any trip is actually the last 15 to 45 minutes. That's how I feel every time. Whether it's a car ride or a plane ride, that last 15 to 45 minutes feels like the longest time in the world. When our Harper was a baby, she would always scream the last 20 minutes of every single car ride. And it didn't matter if it was an 8-hour trip coming home from the Oregon coast or if it was a 30-minute trip coming home from Moscow. She always screamed the last 20 minutes of every trip. And oh man, I would be so on edge in those moments. And these were just simple pleasure trips for me and my family. Now, this wasn't a pleasure trip for Jesus. He knew what was coming. I can't imagine what those last 15 miles. And again, they're on foot, so it's going to take some time, but I can't imagine what that was like. This was a journey toward great pain and great sacrifice in the form of the crucifixion cross. Yet, Jesus takes time to connect with somebody on the outside, to somebody who's curious and they're just an observer, and takes time to engage him in conversation, and then takes time to bring everlasting change to his life. And so as Zacchaeus moves from distance to devotion, okay, he's moving from the outside to the inside, I noticed just three stages of transformation here. And the first stage is this, is curiosity. Even though he probably heard about Jesus, Zacchaeus was curious, but only as an observer on the outside toward the edge of the crowd. He's an observer. And although he didn't even have direct sight line to Jesus, he was proactive. This is what's so cool to me. And he hurried ahead to create an opportunity to possibly catch a glimpse of Jesus. And so Zacchaeus estimates, I think he's going this direction. So he estimates the path that Jesus is going to take. He runs ahead and then he climbs up a tree. And verses 3 and 4, he tried to get a look at Jesus, but he was too short to see over the crowd. Verse 4, so he ran ahead, climbed a sycamore fig tree beside the road, for Jesus was going to pass that way. He is interested in Jesus, but without a lot of commitment. He doesn't try to get to Jesus. He just wants to catch a glimpse of Jesus. He has a genuine curiosity about Jesus, but he has no understanding of relationship with Jesus. But this is what I love about Zacchaeus. He isn't just okay with being in proximity, knowing that Jesus is walking by. Oh my goodness, I was standing there when Jesus walked by. He doesn't want Jesus to pass him by without seeing him personally. So he jostles and works his way through the crowd and he climbs a tree so he can get a better view. His curiosity motivates him to action. And as that happens, his new position in the tree gains him a direct view of Jesus, which ultimately leads him to an encounter that actually changes everything. I doubt that he woke up this morning and said, "Yep, my plan, I'm going to give half of my money away." Right? But it changes everything. Curiosity should drive us to action. This is not something that we leave behind. This is not a childish thing. Curiosity is something that we lean into. Curiosity should drive us to action. And action will create opportunities for interaction with Jesus. Curiosity moves us to a posture that stimulates growth. It opens us up to experiences that strengthen our faith, shape our character, and move us toward maturity. And maturity isn't leaving curiosity behind. Maturity is embracing curiosity and leaning in. When we muffle or suppress our curiosity, we are at a much higher risk of missing life-changing moments. Author and pastor Barnabas Piper says this: maturity means growing out of those aspects of childhood that are selfish, unaware of others in the world, an excuse for sin. It does not mean leaving behind all aspects of childhood. To do so, in fact, arrests the development of our souls. Curiosity grows our soul. Second is this, is that moving from distance to devotion, the second stage of Zacchaeus' transformation is this, it's calling. This is one of the funniest biblical encounters between Jesus and someone from the crowd. This one is the funniest to me. Jesus stops right in the middle of the road, and then he looks up in the tree and is like, "Hey man, I love this story." And he spots a small yet full-grown man. And then what does he do? He calls him by name, Zacchaeus. Again, just the divinity of Jesus, the way that he's able to pull a name out of thin air. He knows this man. He knows his heart. He knows what he's doing there. He actually knew he was going to climb up in that tree that morning. He knew this. Jesus knows exactly where you are, and Jesus knows your name. He knows it. He knows your name. Again, the picture is so funny to me. Jesus isn't surprised by a small man up in a tree. Okay, he doesn't belittle him. Pun intended, right? He doesn't ridicule him or mock him. He calls Zacchaeus by name. It says in verse 5, when Jesus came by, he looked up at Zacchaeus and called him by name. Jesus doesn't call out his flaws. He doesn't call out his sins. He just calls him by name. Jesus always initiates engagement with us, but are we listening? Are we still curious? Do we still wonder what he's up to? Are we willing to climb a tree to just catch a glimpse of what he's doing? Or have we stopped looking? We hear the crowds going by like, "Ugh, I don't even like crowds," and we just head home. Are we satisfied with just seeing Jesus on Sunday or in a small group? Or in somebody else's life? Or are we posturing ourselves, climbing that tree, doing whatever it takes to catch a glimpse of him? Now, regardless of where we are, Jesus starts by engaging us graciously, and then he invites himself in. And this is so funny again to me. Verse 5, when Jesus came by, he looked up at Zacchaeus, called him by name. "Zacchaeus," he said, "quickly, come down. I must be a guest in your home today." He calls us into relationship. He's gracious and he's kind, but he's also really direct. I need to be a guest in your home. I need to come in and I need to change some stuff. He's courteous, but he's also really straightforward. And an interaction with Jesus always solicits a response from us. We get to choose right here what we do with this. He invites himself as a guest to Zacchaeus' home. And by entering into his home, fellowship, nearness replaces distance. Okay? Engagement replaces observation. Relationship replaces separation. He's calling us into relationship with him. Now, we all have the same calling. He knows you by name and he's calling you into relationship. The voice of Jesus calling each of us by name, satisfying only an ounce of our curiosity and launching, or, you know, as the kids these days say, yeeting, yeah, us into an adventure filled with awe, wonder, and unexpected experiences that require an ever-deepening faith. Evelyn Underhill, she's a prominent Anglo-Catholic author, wrote, "If God were small enough to be understood, he would not be big enough to be worshipped." He likes to satisfy just a little bit of that curiosity, but then he likes to continue to grow that curiosity so that we continue to respond to his call. Again, moving from distance to devotion, this is the third stage of Zacchaeus' transformation that I see, and it's change. It's change. Zacchaeus has changed. Up to this point, Jesus is making the moves. Okay, Zacchaeus was drawn to Jesus because of his reputation. And then Zacchaeus was caught at the edge of the crowd, or above the crowd, right? And he was called to come near. Jesus invites himself to Zacchaeus' home with a sense of urgency. "Quick, come down. I need to be a guest in your home." But now Zacchaeus has a decision to make. Okay, do I want this guy in my home? I've heard about him. I just wanted to see him. Do I really want him in my home? Are things picked up? I'm assuming Jesus is going to bring his entire entourage. Do I have enough food in the pantry? It was assumed if you're in somebody's home, you're offering food. Do I actually want things to change? Is this an inconvenience? He has to make a decision here. What if Zacchaeus at this point in time said, "I'm good. No, thanks." Then my guess is this story would not be recorded. Luke would have been like, "It's just another one. It's just another one that said, I'm good. We've already got some of those recorded. We don't need any more." We already have stories of people who along the way had missed opportunities with Jesus because they said, I'm not ready. In fact, this is what's amazing to me. And if you've still got your Bible out, turn to Luke chapter 18. This is right before this encounter with Zacchaeus. And it's in Luke chapter 18 that Jesus is setting us up for actually this exact situation. And this is, I love how he does these things. He tells a parable and then has a relational interaction that prepares us for this exact moment. He's setting us up all along the way. In Luke 18, Jesus crafts a parable about a religious leader and tax collector. So verses 9 through 14 says, "Then Jesus told the story to some who had great confidence in their own righteousness and scorned everyone else." Basically, they're cocky and they're judging others, right? "Two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a despised tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this prayer, 'I thank you, God, that I'm not like other people, cheaters, sinners, adulterers. I'm certainly not like that tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give you a tenth of my income.' Well, the tax collector stood at a distance and dared not even lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed. Instead, he beat his chest in sorrow, saying, 'Oh God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner. I tell you, this sinner, not the Pharisee, returned home justified before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted.'" Keep your Bible open there. We're going to go back to this in just a moment. "But, 'Oh God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner.'" This cry is really reminiscent of Psalm 119, verse 8, right at the end, where he says, "Please don't give up on me. Be merciful. Don't give up on me." Why does this matter? Because posture is really important to God. He isn't looking for specific language or performance. Okay, he is looking for people who are willing to lay it out there, to be authentic and who are willing to be honest with their weaknesses and shortcomings. He is looking at our hearts. And actually, 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, right at the end there, it says, "The Lord doesn't see things the way you see them. People judge by outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." We look at performance. We look at outward appearance. We look at people that if they've got it all together, but God doesn't. He's looking at the heart, and is your heart saying, "God, please don't give up on me"? And then to drive this point even deeper, he tells this parable, and then to drive this point even deeper, just a few verses later, he follows up this parable with this infamous interaction with the rich young ruler. This is verses 18 to 30. It said, once a religious leader asked Jesus this question, "Good teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus asked him. "Only God is truly good, but to answer." And Jesus rarely answered. This is one of the few times that Jesus said, "Hey, but just answer your question." Most of the time he told a story, or I mean, honestly, it was very confusing. But this time he goes, "But to answer your question, you know the commandments. You must not commit adultery. You must not murder. You must not steal. You must not testify falsely. Honor your father and mother." The man replied, "I've obeyed all these commandments since I was young." When Jesus heard this, his answer, he said, "There's still one thing you haven't done," because Jesus is looking at his heart. He said, "Sell all your possessions and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." But when the man heard this, he became very sad, for he was very rich. When Jesus saw this, he said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. In fact, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this said, "Then who in the world can be saved?" He replied, "What is impossible for people is possible with God." And Peter says, "We've left our homes to follow you." "Yes," Jesus replied. "And I assure you that everyone who has given up house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will be repaid many times over in this life and will have eternal life in the world to come." We don't know anything about Zacchaeus except for this one account. This is it. He's not anywhere else in Scripture. And his description as chief tax collector is actually the only time that that appears in the Bible. This is just this one account, the chief tax collector. So clearly he's either good at his job, right? But in Hebrew, this is what's interesting, is that the name Zacchaeus means pure or righteous. But until this very moment, Zacchaeus, he is not living up to his namesake. He would have been despised by his own people because as a tax collector for the Romans, he was considered a traitor by perpetuating their oppression. Nobody would have made room for Zacchaeus if he wanted to get to the front. No way. Nobody's going to make room for him. He's robbed them blind. And because he's very rich, he's also very resourceful. And he must have been pretty desperate to throw out all dignity to climb a tree by the roadway. But he had no idea what he was getting himself into. And Jesus never wastes a moment. And this is what's amazing. We have this story about the rich young ruler, and he says, "Go give up everything." He doesn't say that to Zacchaeus. He says, "Get down here, man. I need to come to your house." Now, Jesus never wastes a moment. He saw this encounter as part of his divine mission. On his way to the cross, he stops and says, "Now, we got to get this one too." However brief, I'm so glad that Luke recorded this interaction of an outsider, right? Drawing near and embracing transformation through Jesus. Verse 8 and 9, Zacchaeus stood before the Lord and said, "I will give half my wealth to the poor, Lord. And if I have cheated people on their taxes, I'll give them back four times as much." This is far more than the law required. Verse 9, Jesus responded, "Salvation has come to this home today, for this man has shown himself to be a true son of Abraham." Salvation has come to this home today? What? He didn't even pray the sinner's prayer. He didn't even say, "Jesus, you're Lord." He hasn't even been baptized or filled with the Holy Spirit. How has salvation come? But Jesus hasn't even died on the cross yet to pay the price for all of our sins. How is he saved? Repentance changed the trajectory of Zacchaeus' life. He woke up, saw the crowds, tried to get a glimpse of Jesus, and now here he is repenting publicly in front of everybody. As a response to his public repentance, he promised to repay back what had been stolen. There's this response moment that happens. He repents. "I've done wrong." Everything changed in one single moment. His life, his money, and his reputation were no longer of any concern. This is transformation. This is it. Moving from distance to devotion. And we minimize the effects of conversion when we stop with just a simple prayer of invitation. That's great. Invite Jesus. But the very definition of conversion means change. My life is not my own. My money is not my own. My reputation is not my own. Salvation is free. It's freed. It's acknowledging our shortcomings. We cannot save ourselves through performance or good deeds. Impossible. Salvation is a gift from Jesus. Salvation is free, but conversion is costly. This account, it actually uncovers, Luke has an agenda here, with a theological agenda with his gospel. Luke emphasizes that Jesus's call to salvation extends beyond just the local, the Jews, the chosen people, extends to the outcasts, the poor, and the lost. And he's always emphasizing these things. Jesus went out of his way to encounter Zacchaeus, a man who was definitely among the lost. But Jesus doesn't leave him there. Cool man, nice interaction. He saves him. The Zacchaeus encounter demonstrates Luke's emphasis on repentance, which reflects the humble acceptance of what God offers is always on God's term. God offers us salvation, but conversion is costly. Zacchaeus serves as a picture of God's justification, how an unworthy sinner can be transformed through an encounter with Jesus. I want to read you, it's a fairly long excerpt, but I feel like this wraps things up really well. This is from the book Encounters with Jesus by Dr. Tim Keller, who's a pastor and theologian. Everybody has got to live for something, but Jesus is arguing that if he is not that thing, it will fail you. First, it will enslave you. Whatever that thing is, you will tell yourself that you have to have it or there is no tomorrow. That means that if anything threatens it, you will become inordinately scared. If anyone blocks it, you will become inordinately angry. And if you fail to achieve it, you will never be able to forgive yourself. But second, if you do achieve it, it will fail to deliver the fulfillment you expected. Let me give you an eloquent contemporary expression of what Jesus is saying. Nobody put this better than the American writer David Foster Wallace. He got to the top of his profession. He was an award-winning, best-selling postmodern novelist known around the world for his boundary-pushing storytelling. He once wrote a sentence that was more than 1,000 words long. A few years before the end of his life, he gave a now-famous commencement speech at Kenyon College. He said to the graduating class, "Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they're where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. Never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before you and your loved ones finally plant you. Worship power, and you will end up feeling weak and afraid. You will need even more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, and you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. Look, the insidious thing about these forms of worship is not that they are evil or sinful. It is that they are unconscious. They are default settings. Wallace was by no means a religious person, but he understood that everyone worships. Everyone trusts in something for their salvation. Everyone bases their lives on something that requires faith. A couple of years after giving that speech, Wallace killed himself. And this non-religious man's parting words to us are pretty terrifying. Something will eat you alive. Because even though you might never call it worship, you can be absolutely sure you are worshiping and you are seeking. And Jesus says, unless you're worshiping me, unless I'm the center of your life, unless you're trying to get your spiritual thirst quenched through me and not through these other things, unless you see that the solution must come inside rather than just pass by outside, then whatever you worship will abandon you in the end. Pray with me. Jesus, I don't want you to just pass by. Jesus, don't give up on me. I'm a sinner and I need your salvation, Jesus. Don't just pass by. Jesus, I pray today that you would give us, you would fan the flame of curiosity in our hearts again, Lord, if we've lost that curiosity. I don't know it all, I never will. That's the beauty of your creation. That's the beauty of your character. It's the beauty of who you are. Jesus, help me embrace that curiosity and lean in. But Lord, also would you give us courage to answer your call? My home might not be picked up. I might not be the best host, but Jesus, I do want you to come in. I do want you to change the things that need to be changed. I know you're so gracious. You're so caring. And Jesus, would you change us? I don't want to stand here the same tomorrow and the next day. Jesus, I want your character. I want your humility. I want those things to be so forged within my heart, Jesus said, that when I bleed you. When I'm broken, it's you that people see. Amen.